good books of the Bible. And I'm not going to delve into any of that this morning, so don't worry. But at the first part of the book of Revelation, there are letters or messages to seven churches that were in Asia Minor. These were actual churches in Asia Minor. But the letters to them and the condition of the churches, they sort of represent the church, throughout all of history. So the things that God said to those churches, I think, are relevant for the church today. Of course, the whole Bible is relevant for the church today. People a lot of times say that it's not relevant, especially the Old Testament. But the whole Bible is the Word of God and the truth of God, and it's relevant for every time of history. But I want to look this morning, I'll look at the first letter in the book of Revelation to the first church, which was the church at Ephesus. Ephesus was known as the gateway to Asia because there were four major trade routes that went to and through Ephesus. They had one of the best harbors in all of Asia there. It was the center for the worship of Diana, and her temple there was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. If you remember back in Acts chapter 19, Demetrius was a silversmith, and he made images of Diana. And Paul had come to Ephesus and was preaching the gospel there, and people were being saved, and he thought his livelihood was being threatened by this Christian movement. And so he caused a big stink and a big uproar in Ephesus, and they had a big meeting. And if you could go back and read that in Acts chapter 19. It was also John who wrote Revelation was in Ephesus when he was arrested and then convicted and sentenced to exile on the island of Patmos. So let's read Revelation chapter 2. We'll read the first seven verses. "Unto the angel of the church at Ephesus write, These things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. I know thy works and thy labor and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil. And thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars. And hast borne and hast patience, and for my name's sake hast labored and hast not fainted. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Remember therefore from whence thou art fallen, and repent and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. But this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God." Before I start this morning, I want to tell you, you might get a paper and a pencil handy. I'm going to go through quite a few passages of Scripture quickly in some cases, and you might want to just write down the references. The first thing I want us to notice about the church of Ephesus is that they were discerning. Look at verse 2. The Bible says, Jesus says, "I know thy works and thy labor and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil, and hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars." The church at Ephesus was discerning in what was the truth, what was true doctrine in accordance with the Word of God. They were discerning in who were the true followers, true disciples of God. As a matter of fact, verse 6 says, "But this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds," I want to emphasize deeds, "of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate." The Nicolaitans were followers of Nicholas. In Acts chapter 6, you remember the church selected seven men to be the first deacons in the church. Nicholas was one of those seven men. But by the time we get to this point in church history, Nicholas has revealed himself to be a false prophet, and he collected a group of followers called the Nicolaitans, and they were immoral, they were unchristian, but they were in the church, and they were trying to deceive the church, they were trying to destroy the church, Nicholas in particular, because he had been appointed this role as deacon, had used that authority to try to destroy the church. And God said, "I hate the deeds. I don't hate the Nicolaitans. I don't hate Nicholas, but I hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans." And the church at Ephesus also had identified that false teaching and had not allowed it to be a part of the church. 1 John chapter 4, verse 1 says, Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits whether they are of God, for many false prophets are gone out into the world. There have always been false prophets. It started with Satan. Satan is a false prophet. There has always been false teaching. There will always be false prophets and false teaching. And part of the work of the church, part of the responsibility of the church and individual Christians, is to identify what is false and to not allow it in the church and not to allow it in our lives. We have some difficulty with this. I'm going to be honest with you. There's pressure from, you know, if the church collectively, universal, doesn't get along with each other, then the outside world looks at it and says, boy, you Christians ought to get along with each other. Well, the problem with that is that the church universal, by the world's definition in particular, includes denominations that are not Christian denominations. The ecumenical movement several years ago tried to embrace every belief, every philosophy, every religion, and lump it all under the Christian heading, and wanted all the Christians to get along. Well, the Bible says to try the spirits whether they are really of God. And if they are not, we're to have no part with them. We're to identify what is false and to associate and fellowship with what is true. Now, there's a couple of ways that we can do that. Now, we have to do it. Now, it's our job as a church and it's our job as Christians. The church at Ephesus was good at it. They were good at discerning this because they worked at it. One of those ways is simply to know the Word of God. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15 just tells us to study the Word of God. One of the ways we know what is the true Word of God is by studying the Word of God. And what is false, what disagrees with the Word of God, will reveal itself. We know what's not right by knowing what is right. I had somebody tell me one time, said, boy, you need to study all of the religions of the world and learn everything that is wrong about all of them and tell everybody about it. No, I need to study the Word of God, which is the truth, and tell everybody the Word of God, and what is false will identify itself if we know what is true. Another way that we can discern the true doctrine, the true what is truth and true believers, is simply by praying and ask God to help us. Ask the Holy Spirit to help us. That's part of His job. That's part of what He wants to do for us. Is so we pray and we ask Him to help us identify those things. And then, that's the easy part. Then when we identify, when we know what is false teaching and who is a false prophet, then we cannot allow that teaching, we cannot allow that prophet in our church. And we cannot allow that in our lives individually. We have to separate ourselves from that. That's the difficult part. Because that's when people criticize you. Oh, you know, you're not really a Christian. You don't love these people. And you don't. I want you to remember what God said. I hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans. Not the people. The deeds. Jesus Christ died so that all people could be saved. He loves everybody. He loved you when you were a sinner, and He loves you now that you're saved. And we're to love everybody, saved or unsaved, but we are to oppose false teaching. Jesus opposed false teaching and stood against it, but He loved the people. So the church at Ephesus got a pat on the back because they were discerning in what was true. The next thing we see is that they were diligent. Verse 3 says, Thou hast borne and hast patience, and for my name's sake hast labored and hast not fainted. When this letter was written, the Ephesus church was just over 40 years old. And remember, they're in Ephesus, and the great temple to the goddess Diana is in Ephesus, and sin is rampant in Ephesus. And because of those followers of Diana and because of all of the other sin in Ephesus, the Christians suffered persecution and ridicule and difficulty and problems. But for over 40 years, they had remained faithful. They were diligent in their faithfulness. They had done good works. They had witnessed and told the story, the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. They had endured persecution faithfully. They had been faithful. When you think about the persecution that they must have endured and the difficulty, I mean, John was arrested there. John was sentenced and sent to Patmos there. Paul had to leave Ephesus under the threat of physical danger when Demetrius gathered up the people, the followers of Diana there in Ephesus. They beat, I think his name was Sosthenes, they beat him up because he was a part of the temple and the worship of God. And it was tough. I'm sure there were times when they were discouraged. I'm sure there were times when they were distressed. But they stayed faithful in spite of it. As Christians individually and as a local church collectively, listen, folks, there's going to be tough times. I don't know what to tell you. It's not all peaches and cream. There are going to be difficult days. There are going to be painful times. I promise you this. If you do your best to live for the Lord Jesus Christ, Satan will attack you at some time or another. And he will do his best to make your life difficult. He will do his best to cause you trouble. If this church is faithful to the message of the Lord Jesus Christ and to proclaim the message of the Lord Jesus Christ, I promise you Satan will attack us. He already has at different times. There will be difficult moments. Our task is to remain faithful and obedient to the Word of God. Deuteronomy chapter 31, verse 6, the Bible says, "Be strong and of a good courage. Fear not, nor be afraid of them, for the Lord thy God, he it is that doth go with thee. He will not fail thee, nor forsake thee." No matter how difficult times may be, and in all those wonderful times, God is always with his people. Now listen, I don't mean that God helps his people. He does. I don't mean that God hears his people. He does. I mean God is with us. In every trial, in every tribulation, in every difficulty, God is not just looking. God is with us. And he will not forsake us and he will not fail us. So we need to be diligent. We need to be faithful. Well, those are good things, right? Man, the Holy Spirit spoke to John and said, "I want you to tell the church at Ephesus, I want you to pat him on the back and say, man, you guys are discerning and you're diligent and appreciate it. You're doing a good job." But there was a problem. Verse 4. They were detached. "Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee because thou hast left thy first love." They'd lost their passion for God. They'd lost their zeal. They'd lost their fire. They'd lost the joy of being a Christian. They were faithful, but that faithfulness had suddenly felt like a yoke around their neck. They were obedient, but somehow that obedience felt like a burden that they had to bear. It's like they got up every morning and took this big heavy sack and throwed it over their shoulder and carried that thing around with them all day long. They were Christians, but they were trudging through life. Christianity had become drudgery for them, and they were trudging through life with their heads down and their feet dragging and their hearts just a little bit cold. They'd lost their first love. When I read that this week and I thought about that this week, I want to tell you I believe there's a lot of Christians in that boat today. Do you remember when you first met your spouse, or maybe the first time you fell in love with someone, it was exciting, wasn't it? Man, you wanted to be around them all the time. You always looked your best when you were going to go see them. You were happy to do things for them. If you had any money, you were happy to spend it on them to buy them a little something, you know, buy them a Coke or whatever it might be. It was exciting, and they were all you could think about, it seemed like. If you were apart from them, you were thinking about when you could be with them. And when you were with them, you were just consumed by their presence. Well, Christianity is a relationship with Jesus Christ. Amen. And if you'll remember when you first got saved, it was exciting, wasn't it? You wanted to tell somebody about Jesus. You wanted to come to church. You wanted to do things in the church. You wanted to be active. You wanted to be involved. You were zealous. But as time passed, just like sometimes in our relationship with our spouses, the passion fades a little bit. The excitement fades a little bit. I mean, after all, you wake up to that person every single day, right? That's what happened to the Christians at Ephesus. They'd lost the joy of salvation. They'd lost the passion of love for Jesus Christ. And it was a problem. It was a problem for them because it made Christianity difficult. I want to tell you, sometimes, not always, but sometimes when a Christian, you're talking to another Christian and they say, boy, it's so hard to live the Christian life. One of the reasons they feel that way is they've lost their first love for the Lord Jesus Christ. But where there's a problem, there's a solution. And the solution is found in verse 5. Remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen, and repent and do the first works. The remedy for a passionless Christian life is to remember what God has done for you. Listen. God has forgiven you. If you're a Christian here this morning, God has forgiven your sin, all of it. You know what we do? We think, well, yeah, God, you know, God forgives part of it, but He reminds me every now and then of this one thing that I did or this one problem. Now, listen. The Bible says that when God forgives our sin, He forgives every bit of it and He washes it away. It's gone forever as far as the east is from the west. The Bible says that God does not remember our sin. When He forgives our sin, He forgets our sin. We may remember, Satan may remind us, some of our brothers and sisters in Christ may remind us, the world, our unsaved friends may remind us, but God has forgotten. He has forgiven your sin and forgotten it, all of it, completely. That's reason to be passionate about Jesus Christ. That's reason to love Him. He's given us grace and mercy. We don't deserve any of that. I don't deserve that, neither do you. But God has done that for us and given that to us because He loves us. Remember the zeal and the excitement that you felt when you first got saved. That's what He told them. He said, remember from whence you are fallen. Remember what it was like before. And repent. Turn around. Change your attitude. And go back to those things and those attitudes and do those things that you did when you first got saved. I believe, now listen, you know me. I've been here long enough that you know me pretty well. I'm not one of these guys that says you have to walk around all the time with a smile on your face, you know, and kind of bouncing up and down the side. Oh, I'm a Christian, praise the Lord, you know. I'm not saying you have to do that. But now listen to me. Christianity is about the abiding joy of Jesus Christ. And Christians, we do not display our joy. I was surprised. I've got this book in my office called A Concordance. Now, some of you have got them. And it will take every word in the Bible and list every reference where that word is in the Bible. So I looked up the word joy. And I was surprised at how many references there were to joy in the Scripture. I want you to listen to just a few of them. I'm not going to read all of them. You might want to just write down these references. Romans 14:17, for the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. Now, usually we think, well, if I get saved, I'm going to have meat and drink, right? If I get saved, God's going to provide for me. I'm going to be wealthy. I'm going to be comfortable. I'm going to be healthy. Everything is going to be all right. And the Bible says, no. That's not the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is righteousness and peace and joy. Abiding, not happiness, abiding joy. Galatians 5:22, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith. If you're a Christian, the Holy Spirit indwells you, and those are fruits of the presence of the Holy Spirit, and one of them is joy. Psalm 16:11, thou wilt show me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. Now, can I ask you a question, Christian? Why are we walking around with our heads down, dragging our feet, and moping around? Why are we doing that? In the presence of God there is fullness of joy. And at His right hand there are pleasures forevermore. We should be joyful. Psalm 32:11 says, "Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, ye righteous, and shout for joy, all ye that are upright in heart." Scare some people to death if we shouted for joy. If they're Christian, that might be a good thing. Just scare them right into heaven. If they're not, probably wouldn't be. Listen, have you lost your first love? Have you lost the joy of serving the Lord? When the pastor says, "Well, we've got something we need to do at the church," is your first reaction, "Something else that needs to be done"? When you wake up on Sunday morning, maybe a little earlier than you do on Saturday morning, and you wake up and you realize it's Sunday and it's time to get up and go to church, do you think, "Oh, I've got to get up and go to church"? Or do you think, "Oh, I get to go worship the Lord today"? When Sunday night rolls around and you're watching that good program on TV, do you think, "Oh, I got to shut the TV off and go to church"? Or do you think, "Well, it's time to go worship the Lord"? Wednesday night rolls around. When you open your Bible to read, is it, "Well, I've got to read my Bible today"? Or is it, "Well, I wonder what God's going to say to me today through His Word"? When you bow to pray, is it, "Well, Lord, I know I need to do this, so"? Or is it, "Man, I get to talk to the God of the universe"? Have you lost the joy? Remember Romans 8, chapter 1. "There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit." Christian, you are not condemned. When you die, and we're all going to do it, when you die, you're going to go to heaven. That should cause us joy. I understand the uncertainty of death because we haven't experienced it. I understand the mourning for loved ones who die. But listen, if they're Christians, we should be joyful, because I told my kids one time, I said, "When you have my funeral, if you have a funeral, have a good time, because I'm going to be having a good time. No need for you to mourn and cry and carry on for me." Now, if you're doing it for yourself, I guess that's something else. Do it at home. But if you're going to do something for me, be joyful, because I'm going to be having the time of my life. There is no condemnation for the saved. Remember Romans 8:28, "And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose." All this stuff that's happening, believe it or not, is working for the good of God's people. I was thinking about this the other day too. One of the things that I pray about all the time, is for sort of a reversal of the trend of wickedness in our world. There's a couple of pieces of legislation. I'm not going to tell you what they are, but there's a couple of pieces of legislation that I pray for to be repealed. There are several different organizations, groups in our country that I pray for God to limit their power, to prohibit them from having an influence in society. And I was praying about this the other day, and it seemed like, those prayers aren't being answered. I mean, this group's gained more and more power, and those bills stay on the books. And finally, it dawned on me, those things are working for my good, because those things are bringing the world to the moment of climax where Jesus Christ will return, and He'll repeal the laws of man, and He'll destroy the organizations that oppose Him, and He will give Christians heaven. All things work together for our good, if we're Christians, so we should be joyful. Luke chapter 6, verse 23, remember this. This was in reference to persecution. Jesus was talking about to the Christians. He says, when you're going through persecution, rejoice in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven. I'm 58 years old. If I live... You didn't have to agree with that. Somebody should have said, "Boy, you look 48. If I live to be 100, it will be just an instant of what eternity will be. If I suffer and struggle emotionally, mentally, physically, financially, whatever it may be in this world, the struggles will be just a moment in comparison to the joy and the peace and the perfection and the beauty of heaven. Rejoice in that day, for great is your reward in heaven. Would you stand with me this morning? I'm going to ask you to bow your heads and close your eyes. I think we'll just have Shara play the invitation this morning. Listen, Christianity is not drudgery or a burden. Christianity is a great privilege. It's a great calling. And it's a great joy. And Christian, if you've lost that joy, wouldn't you like to have it back? David said one time after he'd sinned with Bathsheba and God had confronted him with his sin, David prayed and he said, "Restore unto me the joy of my salvation." Maybe you need to pray that prayer this morning. You just need to say, "Lord, give me my joy back. Help me to remember how good you've been to me, all that you've done for me, and restore the joy." Maybe you're here this morning and you're not a Christian and you hear us talking about this joy and you don't have it and you'd like to have it. You can have it. If you'll confess your sins and ask Jesus to forgive you, He'll give you joy. He'll give you peace. And He will give you heaven. You come while Shara plays.